Well, tonight I thought we would take a look at the book of Romans. We have been studying that book sporadically this year, and we've gotten through chapter 3, and so tonight let's take a look at chapter 4. But before we take a look at chapter 4, let's just back up and review a little bit, because it has been a while since we've looked at the book. Remember that the theme of the book of Romans is found in Romans chapter 1. And verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, the theme of the book of Romans is God has a plan for salvation. That plan of salvation is through the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 15, verses 1 through 3. And the gospel is the story of God's plan for man's salvation through his Son. Well, in that gospel, in that message, God says, everyone may be saved, both Jew and Gentile. That's inclusive of all humans throughout all time, because a human being is either a Jew or he is a Gentile. And Gentile just simply means not a Jew, basically. And so that's everyone throughout all time. And in it, that is in the gospel, verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. And the word righteousness is a word that has connotations of justice, connotations of the idea of setting things right for every single person and making things just for every single person. You know, that's a big topic in the world today, is justice and what it means to have justice. Well, basically, what the book of Romans is saying is that God has a plan for justice. And that plan is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to accept that plan and thereby be justified. That is, stand in the position of having been dealt with justly with God and to be just before God. And that is what we want. And that is how we need to live our lives, in that kind of way. And so we get into Romans chapter 1, and that's all about how God has a problem with man. And he begins that problem and setting forth that problem here in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and following. And chapter 2 also continues that theme. And by the time we're done with chapter 2, we see that God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And he is going to judge all of mankind in a just and righteous and holy way. And so the question then becomes, how does man stand before God, and how can man be justified in the sight of God? And that is chapter 3. And we see that the answer in chapter 3 is, how can God justify man? The answer is through Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his righteousness through Jesus Christ so that everyone who believes on him, that is on Jesus Christ, may be justified. And that's what he says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, notice verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, God has a plan for their justification. They may be justified through him. That's how God is going to justify everyone. And the answer is that they must have faith in God. Not the kind of faith, or rather, which isn't faith at all, but it's not a system of works, a system that is designed to earn God's favor or to merit God's grace or to expect something out of God. You know, that's kind of the way that all other religions work in the world. They are systems of merit. And what is a system of merit? Or what is a system? We're so used to being under grace that we really don't understand what a system of merit is. But a system of merit is basically a system where for every good deed you get some kind of reward associated with that good deed. And so if you will have more than 50% good deeds in this life, then you will get a greater than 50% reward in the afterlife, is what a lot of religions teach. They have the system of merit that a person, and other religious systems aren't scared of that. They're not afraid of setting that forth as what they believe. In fact, I was watching a man who is a self-professed Jew, and he said in Judaism, that's what we believe. We believe that we merit our salvation through the good deeds that we do in this life. That's what he set that forth plainly. He set it forth without qualification. He said, that's what we believe, and that's how we proceed. So, but the system of the gospel is not a system of merit. It's not a system of earning that which God has. Like as if God has this big storehouse of stuff, and the whole storehouse is called heaven or something. And then for every good deed you do, you get a little piece of that. And if you do a whole bunch of good deeds, you get a big piece of it, you know, or something like that. That's not how it works. That's not how salvation operates. In fact, if we were saved by a system of merit, that would entail that God would have to somehow tolerate the sins that we commit. In other words, let's say you lived a life and at the end of your life you had 51% good deeds and 49% wicked deeds or evil deeds. Well, then God would be forced through this system of merit to say, even though you committed 49% evil and wickedness in your life and you were a very bad person, nevertheless, you got 51% good, and therefore I must accept you into heaven based upon this system of merit. You see, and that would therefore place God in the position of having to be a justifier of wickedness and of evil. Well, God doesn't justify wickedness. He is 100% good. He is 100% holy. He is 100% righteous and 0% wicked, 0% unholy, and 0% unrighteous, right? And he does not tolerate wickedness and evil and unholiness. But to have a system of merit would imply that he would have to. He would be compelled to. Well, and that's why the gospel says, no, God is not compelled to do that. He is not compelled to accept someone's wickedness. In fact, just the opposite. When a person commits wickedness, he automatically merits eternal separation from God. Just one wicked deed, just one lawless deed that a person commits separates him from God, according to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And it's not God's fault that a person is separated because of that. It's his own fault because he committed wickedness. And that wickedness then causes that breach in the relationship with God. All right. So in Romans chapter 3, then we have this very famous statement, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that statement is not there, although it does condemn. That statement is not there to condemn. That statement is there to show that everyone falls into the same category of needing the grace and mercy of God. That's why that statement is there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And so God has concluded everyone in sin so that he may have mercy on all. That's the point that Paul is making there. So at the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 3, Paul has this to say. Where is the boasting then? Verse 27. You see, because if it were a system of merit, if salvation were by a system of merit, then I might have something to boast of. I could say, aha, look at all the good things that I did. Therefore, God owes me this chunk of heaven or whatever it is that we're seeking for. Well, Paul says, no, no, you can't do that. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. Why is it excluded? Because we're not dealing with the system of merit. We're not dealing with the system of being able to earn our way into heaven. We're dealing with a system of grace, a system where God gives freely the salvation that he offers. All right? So, and that's what verse 27 is saying. It is excluded. Boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, because if it were excluded, if it were a system of works, the boasting wouldn't be excluded. Works of merit, that is. And that's what Paul is getting at here. It wouldn't be excluded, but by the law of faith. So because our trust and our faith is in God to save us, there's no boasting there. I can't boast because I believe in God. I can't boast because I trust in God, because God is the one I'm trusting in. He's the one I'm believing in. I'm not believing in self. I'm believing in him. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. That's verse 28. Apart from the deeds of the law. That is this system of justification that the Pharisees had set up and that modern day Judaism accepts. That is a system of merit. So, justified by faith. Now, that's where we pick up with chapter 4. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Or how can God justify man by faith? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I know that's kind of a long introduction, but I think we needed to say all of that to kind of catch us up. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's a very important verse, by the way. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. All right, so let's stop right there. Because when we get into Romans chapter 4, we're going to see that the kind of faith that God wants us to have, the kind of faith that justifies, was set forth in the life of Abraham. Abraham is the example of what it means to live by faith. That's what Paul is going to discuss in this chapter. So God justifies man by faith in the same way that Abraham was justified by faith. And what is that way? First of all, Abraham trusted God, not himself. That's the first point, and that's verses 1 through 8. Secondly, Abraham believed when he was yet uncircumcised. And that's an important point, because what does Romans chapter 1 verse 16 say? That the gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. Both who? The Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, how is God going to justify the uncircumcised? Well, it's through the faith that Abraham had when he was uncircumcised. And we'll see that here in a little bit. Number three, that Abraham is justified by faith because he believed before the time of the law. And if you think about what the law is, the law of Moses, Abraham lived long time before the law of Moses came. 400 years, I think, or something like that. And then finally, Abraham trusted in the sure word of God. And that's verses 17 through 24. And so when we look at the life of Abraham, we see a model for what it means to have true faith in God. And that's what Paul is going to discuss here in chapter 4. So let's take a look at this chapter. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. We already read 1 through 5, but then notice 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. All right, so let's stop there. It is important to understand that what Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 8 is this, that Abraham trusted in God, not in himself. Abraham trusted in God, not in himself. Because this idea of works that Paul is discussing here is the faith that individual people have in themselves to accomplish things. Okay? That's what Paul is talking about. That's what he means when he uses the word works here. He's talking about trusting in self instead of God. All right? And nobody believes among Christians that we ought to trust in ourselves instead of God. At least I hope nobody believes that. Now, sometimes we act that way because we are not having a very good day or something like that, or we may have a lack of faith within our life. We may have some shortcomings in our life where all of a sudden we feel like, oh, I better not listen to what God has to say here. I'll do it my way. You know. So we do that sometimes. That's weakness. But we shouldn't do that, right? Everybody agrees we shouldn't do that. And we should always trust and put our faith in God and not in self. And I think everyone believes that, even though sometimes, including myself, we fail in that regard. So when Paul is talking about we're not justified by works, that's what he means by that. He doesn't mean like the modern denominational world tries to say that anything you do is a work. That's ridiculous. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. Because Abraham actually did some things in his life. When that's very clear. That his faith moved him to do some things that God commanded him to do. And he did those things according to the will of God. That was Abraham putting his faith and trust in God. You see, when you put your faith and trust in God, it means you can actually obey God as God commands and as God teaches. And it's not you doing that in the sense of you trusting in yourself. It's you doing that because you trust in God. So Paul's discussion here of works is the idea or the notion of trusting in self above God. Now look at what he says here. First of all, verse 1. What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And so Paul chooses Abraham as the quintessential example of faith. And that's why he's picking Abraham here, because he has concluded in chapter 3 that God is going to justify the one who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And so now the question is, what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? And so Abraham is the example of that. Notice verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by his faith in the sense that he trusted God, not in self. All right? If Abraham had been justified and gloried in his own works, that is, if he had stood up and said, oh, look at me, look how great I am, Lord, and look at all the wonderful things I have done, then he would not have been justified by God, right? Because he would have been putting his trust in himself instead of in God. And that's what Paul's point is. So the scriptures say, rather, notice verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham didn't stand up and say, oh, look at all these great things I have done, Lord. He didn't do that. He trusted in God. God said, go to the land of Canaan. Abraham said, okay, I'm packing up right now. I'm going to go. Did he make that decision? Was it by his efforts that he accomplished that? No, he credited all that to the Lord. He got to the land of Canaan, you know. God told him to do some things while he was there, and he did those things. Did he claim to be the one who accomplished those things? No. He gave credit to the Lord. He recognized it was God who led him there, and it was God who was with him. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, verse 3 says. That's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. So Paul pauses here in verse 4 to explain what he means by works. And this is why verse 4 is so critical, because a lot of people get tripped up here and they think that the idea of works means just anything that a human being might do. And that's not right. That's not what Paul has under consideration. Look what he says in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So he defines what he means by works in this verse. For a person to do the kind of work that Paul is talking about here would entail the earning of some kind of reward or some kind of wage. In other words, by doing work X, you would therefore have a right to claim reward X that's associated with that work. They're inextricably linked together, all right, and they can't be separated. That's what Paul is saying. The kind of works that he has consideration are works of merit or works of debt, so that when they're done, there is a debt that someone owes the person who has done the work, all right? And what Paul is saying is this, that's not the way God operates. God doesn't owe us anything for the good things that we do. He doesn't owe us anything. But you see, a system of works, a system of merit, would claim just the opposite of that. It would say, God owes us something for these good things that we're doing. And that's what Paul is saying. No, that's not the way it is. That's a system of works. That's not going to fly. That's not going to cut it. And so to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, here I am, an ungodly person, someone who has committed many sins. And I turn to God and I say, Lord, I do not have it within myself to save myself from these sins that I've committed, but I will put my faith and trust in you to save me. And God says when a person does that, he can work with that person. He can save that person, because now that person is giving up on self as the means of obtaining his salvation, and he's wholly putting his trust in God and his will. And so him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So God looks at that person and he says, you have given up on yourself. You're not pursuing your own works. And even though you are ungodly and lost, if you will follow my plan and obey my will, I will count everything that you do as righteousness. Abraham believed God and he accounted it or reckoned it or counted it up to him as righteousness. You see, that's what God is doing. He's saying, I will count what you do as righteous. Not that what we do is righteousness in and of itself because of who we are, but that when we do those things with faith in God, God says, I'll count it that way. I will count it as righteousness. And you see, that's grace. That's what grace is. It's taking the works that we do that we know can't merit anything. It's taking those works and God saying, because you are trusting in me, you are doing what I tell you to do through my word and putting your faith in me, I will count those things as righteousness. And so he graciously then permits us to count those things as righteousness. They don't earn righteousness. We can't tell God that he owes us a debt. But what God says is, I am going to count them on your behalf. And that's grace, because you see, God is giving that to us. And that's why this is a system of grace, not a system of merit. All right, now he gives another example, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or accounts or reckons righteousness apart from works. And he quotes here from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where David says this: blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't involve merit. You can't earn forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is something that someone else gives completely. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or account or reckon sin. In other words, God is not going to put it on our account that we've committed these sins. Why? Because we've turned to him in faith and trust and obeyed his holy will. And now he says, you who have trusted in me and done what I've told you to do, I'm not going to count your sins against you. And I am going to count the good things that you do in your favor. But you see, that's all a system of grace, because God gives these things to us. We don't earn them. He doesn't owe it to us. He does it of his own free will because he loves us and he wants us to be saved. But it must entail faith in him on our part. And that's Paul's point here. Now, moving on. In verses 9 through 12, Abraham believed when he was uncircumcised. So the first point is that Abraham trusted God, not himself. But notice, secondly, he believed when he was uncircumcised. And that's important, because it's both the circumcised and the uncircumcised who have the advantage, or who have the opportunity to take advantage of this system of grace. You say, how could that be the case? Because Abraham believed in God when he was yet uncircumcised. Look at verses 9 and following. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. All right, so let's unravel that for a minute. What does that mean? Well, it means basically this: God will justify anyone, both circumcised and uncircumcised, by the faith that Abraham had. And what's the proof of that? The proof of that is this: that when God said to Abraham, when the Bible says that Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness, Abraham was still uncircumcised. So if God can credit Abraham in that way for his faith, that is, account to him righteousness for his faith while he is uncircumcised, he can do that with Gentiles today as well. And that's Paul's basic point here. And so again, the gospel is God's power to save both Jews and Gentiles, both circumcised and uncircumcised. All right, now let's move on to verses 13 through 16, which is Abraham believed before the time of the law. Another idea or argument that the Jews might put forth would be, well, what about the law? You know, God brought in the law of Moses, and that was God's system, wasn't it? Yes, it was, but it wasn't God's system of salvation, but it was a system of condemnation, which is what Paul basically talks about here in verses 13 through 16. Notice what he says: For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, God made these promises to Abraham because Abraham believed in God. All right? Not because he obeyed the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't come until later. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, if what it means to be an heir is to be of the law, then what faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Why? Because Abraham wasn't under the law. And so he couldn't be an heir. Even Abraham couldn't be an heir if inheritance came through the law. Because the law brings about wrath. Verse 15. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. What's the point there? That the law, where there's law, there is transgression. And where there is transgression, there is condemnation. Notice verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, it's according to faith that it might be by grace that God, through his grace, can account the good things that we do as righteousness and can forgive the evil things that we do and put them away and account them as being no longer charged to our account. You see, that's a system of grace. And because it's by a system of grace, both those who are under the law can be justified, and those who are not under the law can be justified. That's Paul's point here, because Abraham was not under the law. All right, well, let's move on. So Abraham believed before the time of the law. And then finally, Abraham trusted in the sure word of God. And this is verses 17 through 24. And what is Paul saying here? Let's read. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or accounted to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed or accounted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. All right, so let's stop right there. What is Paul saying about Abraham here? It's basically this, that God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. And he made that promise to him way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he called him to go to the land of Canaan. When Sarah had no children, and they thought that maybe their servant Eleazar was going to be their heir, and God was going to use Eleazar to raise up to them these many nations. But nope, that wasn't God's promise. And then, of course, you remember that Abraham decided to have a child with Hagar, and he had Ishmael, and God had to come back and say, nope, Abraham, that wasn't what I promised. My promise was this, that through Sarah, you would be the father of many nations. Now, Abraham was already 100 years old, and Sarah was pretty close to that age as well. They were well beyond the years of childbearing. And yet, what does it say? That Abraham didn't waver in his faith. He didn't look at that and say, ha, Lord, you must be mistaken. We're so old, there's no way that we can have children. He did not say that. He wavered not through unbelief. But what did he do? He trusted in the promise of God. He said, well, if God said it, it must be the case. It must be true. It will happen. And sure enough, they had Isaac, the child of promise, who came into this world. See, that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. The faith that will trust in his word despite all evidence to the contrary. When the world is saying, no, 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 you can't believe what God says, God's people are going to stand up and say, I'm going to believe it because God said it. And I'm going to do it because God said it, regardless of what everyone else says. That's the kind of faith that Abraham has. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. That's the kind of faith that God says that when we put in Him, in Jesus Christ who raised, in Him who raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, He will deliver us. That's the kind of faith that He wants us to have. Abraham trusted in the sure word of God, even when everything else said that it couldn't possibly be the case. But he did it anyway. He trusted God anyway, regardless of what things look like in this life. God justifies human beings in the same way that he justified Abraham. How? Because Abraham trusted God, not in himself. Because Abraham believed in whatever situation he was in, when he was uncircumcised, before the time of the law, those things don't matter. And finally, because he trusted in the promise of God that it would happen, and he put his complete faith in that promise. You know, God has made promises to us today as Christians that he will justify us through Jesus Christ if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. That does not mean that there is absolutely nothing that we must do, as some people claim today. It doesn't mean that there's no activity, no human activity involved in this. It doesn't mean that. It means that we trust in God and His Word so that when God says, do this, we will do this. That's trusting in God. That's not trusting in self. That's not creating my own system of works. That's letting God speak and me doing what he says. And so when God says you got to hear and believe, repent, confess Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that's not me creating my own system of salvation. That's God telling me what to do. And if I believe God, I'm going to do that. That's the faith of Abraham. That's the faith that he had, and that's the faith we need to have as well. And maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to do that and have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And when you demonstrate that, God says, I see, he believed in me. He believed in what I said. And now I'm going to account that as righteousness. That's what Romans 4 is all about. And so maybe there's someone tonight who needs to demonstrate to God that you truly believe in them by obeying the gospel, by doing his holy will. If you need to do that this evening, we're ready to help you. While together we stand and while we sing.